parts of the service already. We've had it read to us from the call to worship and the Advent reading, and it's interweaved into all those songs too. But we're coming to that point in the service where we're going to take our attention and put it fully on God's Word and read it together and unpack it. So on that note, please get out your Bibles and turn to John 17. And if you don't have a Bible with you, please raise your hand. And there's a couple of guys back there ready to hand them out for you. The uninspired heading in my text reads, "The High Priestly Prayer." And if you have a Bible like mine, the color is all red, because this is all Jesus talking to the Father, except for the little description at the beginning. So let's read this together. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what beautiful words that your Son spoke to you. And thank you that presumably an apostle was there to overhear this prayer, and that we get the fruit, the benefit of having it recorded, so that we might see a glimpse into the heart of our Lord and Savior. We ask now that as we have received that glimpse into his heart, that we would behold him, that we would behold our God, and that we would cherish, savor, and adore him because of who he is. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you may have noticed that I like to use children as illustrations. And I think one of the reasons I love to do that is because they're such a good analogy of our relationship with the Heavenly Father. It's a relationship that we can understand. Whether you're a child or you have children, or whether you were once a child, and I think now I've covered everybody, right? You can relate to this. Also, these types of examples come rather easily to me because I have 5 children. And of course, I was once a child, much to the surprise of my children. Also, these types of examples are very relevant to our passage because they are a good analogy. And what we see today in this passage is that there are varying levels of dependence that we have on our parents. Think about it. What does it take for a child to ask their parent for help? Let's think about this through the stages that a child goes through. First, the infant. Well, they're totally ignorant and they have unabashed dependence on their parents. There's no option for them to ask them for help. They insist on it, and they insist on it rather intently. And then there's the toddler. They have this mix of dependence and defiance, and they're trying to balance the two. Often they go between them in a moment's notice, testing their boundaries all the time. And then we have school-aged children. They have this growing independence, and they want to do it on their own, and they hate to have anyone come and help them out, but they become super easily frustrated. And then they come sheepishly asking for help. And they make lots of little mistakes, don't they? And that's how they learn. Then we have the middle schoolers. In many ways, I think they've reverted to the toddler phase. And then there's the teenager and the college-aged kid, and they're dependent only when they must be. And they do lots of things that their parents don't even know about. They're not testing their boundaries anymore. They're testing their independence. And then there's the adult child. And they're dependent only when they choose to be. And they seek only solicited advice, not unsolicited advice from their parents. Isn't this a picture of how our relationship with the Lord, our communication with the Lord, ebbs and flows? How it changes over time, and often we revert back to the toddler phase when we are stubborn and defiant and we want to do it ourselves. We move in and out of these seasons where we desperately need him and talk to him and tell him what we're thinking, and we rely on him and we seek his guidance. And other times we think we've got it ourselves. We're even defiant in that. And I think a lot of this is demonstrated in our prayer lives. If you want to know where you're at right now, just think about what your prayer life is like. How do you talk to God? I think that reveals what's going on in our hearts. How often do you pray? And what are your prayers about? Are they praises to the Lord? Are they pleas for help? Are they perfunctory recitations? And those are your big words, right? Perfunctory means kind of compulsory, going through the motions just to say that we've done it without really any meaning behind it. Are they just like that, like the Pharisees do? Are they inward focused or are they outward focused? Are we praying mostly for ourselves and our needs, or are we praying most of the time for others? Are they self-centered or are they Christ-centered prayers? Are we concerned with our thoughts and desires, or are we concerned with God's thoughts and desires? Today I want us to consider the passionate and perfect prayer of Jesus himself. This is an amazing glimpse into the heart of Jesus as he's just about to go lay his life down in the act of the greatest act of love in all of history. So what was he concerned about then, at that moment? What did he care about? And I saw three, not surprisingly, three main areas of thought. First, he's clearly thinking about what he's been given and what he's planning to guard and what he has guarded. You see, Jesus is really aware of this dependence on the Father. He knows that he must rely upon the Father for everything. And he knows that we are dependent on him. That's a great deal of responsibility, and Jesus feels that. And when you're dependent, you rely on that benefactor, that giver, in order to provide what you need. And so Jesus, fully aware of that, is talking to the Father about all that he'd been given. See how many times in this passage Jesus speaks about what is given to him and what is given to us. Let's consider them. I counted at least 6 different things that is given in this passage. First, authority. Authority is given from the Father to the Son. And the rest of these things, by the way, are going to derive from this point, because if Jesus didn't have authority to do anything or to say anything, then all of this would be moot. And so his mission depends on this authority that he's been given from the Father. He's on a mission from God. And he's primarily concerned about carrying out the Father's plan. And so he acts with the Father's authority. This is really, really important to Jesus. This might not seem like a big deal to us, but to him, he must have the authority from the Father in order to carry out this plan. Then we have the saints. That's us. And we are given from the Father to the Son. We are chosen and prepared and entrusted into the care of Jesus. And we are his and the Father's precious possession. We're fragile. It might say on the box that contains us in it, handle with care. Think about how much better you take care of something when it's not yours, when you've been asked to take care of it for a little while for somebody else. When they give you that thing to take care of, don't you care more about it? Don't you work harder at caring for it? And then we have the next thing that is given, eternal life. That is given from Jesus to us. And this eternal life is not just living forever, because that's not the fullness of what eternal life is talking about. In this passage, eternal life is knowing God. And so, yes, it includes living forever, but it means living forever knowing him. It's with him. That's what eternal life is. And it's a gift. Then we have the next thing that's given, and it's the redemptive work of Jesus. Jesus' mission on earth. This is the task given from the Father to the Son. We know this in theological terms as the plan of redemption, the covenant of redemption. This is basically Jesus' marching orders. He's on a mission. He has been sent from heaven to here, and he's going to go and to do these things that it's the Father has planned for him to do. And then we have the word given from the Father to the Son. In a sense, the plan was to go tell them about us. His marching orders were to go and let everyone know who we are, because the chief end is knowing God. In his words, it's to manifest the name of God. And again, the word is given, this time given from the Son to us. And everything that he gave us came from the Father. The key is for us to know him. He wants us to know who he is. To not just know who he is, but to know him, to be in relationship with him. The way the Bible describes know, the intimate know. And this word includes everything that God says, from his divine decree to the law, to the rest of the truth revealed in Scripture. He wants us to know him and all that he has revealed himself to be. And when we discover that, we discover his glory. That's the next thing given. It's given from the Father to the Son. This glory is given with Jesus' carrying out of his redemptive work. He's on this mission. He's got these tasks to accomplish, and he goes through them. And as he goes through them, he receives more and more and more glory. And at this point in Jesus' prayer, he is anticipating yet even more glory to come. He has already accomplished much, living a perfect life, having even become incarnate in the first place, let alone the fact that he is glorious from eternity past. He is about to mount onto himself far more glory because of the work he's going to do at the cross for you and for me. Jesus is anticipating that glory being given to him shortly. He's asking for it. This glory is coming through his death and his resurrection. And then he gets to go even have more glory by being back into the presence of the Father, where the fullness of his glory rests. Not only does he get glory from these acts of redemption, but he gets glory for working in each one of us. He says, "I am glorified in them, in you." He gets glory from that. Try that out for size. Isn't that amazing that he would actually get glory for working in your hearts? I know we normally want us to feel small at East Charlotte Prez, because when we are small, we have a big God. But I think once in a while it's okay to consider how amazing and awesome, I'll go ahead and use it, awesome it is that God would work in our hearts and get glory from it. Jesus is very concerned with the glory of the Father and his own glory. You might even say that his glory is his chief end. Just like our chief end is to glorify him, his chief end is to glorify him. Same as ours. So what does Jesus do with all that's given to him? This authority and his mission and the word and his glory and us. What does he do with all this? Well, he stewards it. He protects it. He guards it. Jesus' heart reveals that he deeply cares about stewarding what's given to him and who is given to him. And he knows what a critical task this is. He says, all you have given me, I have kept. God's been in the business of guarding his treasure ever since the beginning of time. Ever since the garden and after the fall, God has guarded this promised seed of the woman. All along, he knew that this head crusher was going to come, this offspring of the original woman, and it was going to be protected, guarded until just the right time where it would become incarnate, and then he would go and live a perfect life and die a perfect death and raise from the dead for us. All of this was guarded and perfected and planned ahead of time. It was through this promised seed that Jesus eventually came. And to protect, people were given tasks to accomplish it. Even in the Old Covenant, we see that there were these prophets and priests and kings, and their tasks with guarding the seed to protect it until just the right time. Same is true in the New Covenant, and ultimately fulfilled by this one prophet, priest, and king. I alluded to this already, but when something is precious to us and it is handed to us by somebody else, we take extra care. It's a big deal to us when somebody gives us something to take care of. Occasionally, I'm asked to drive other people around, often children, because I know people that have lots of kids and they need logistic help getting people from place A to place B. And so I'm a chauffeur and a taxi, and I'm sure many of us can relate. And so if I'm given somebody that's somebody else's, a child especially that's somebody else's, I take extra care when I drive. I love my own family, but for some reason I drive differently when I have somebody else in my car. This past week it was Haven Dirks. I got to drive her home a couple of times from work and from school. She didn't go to work yet. And when she's entrusted into my care, I guard her and I'm more careful and I'm very aware of where the other cars are coming from. And I don't care less about my family, but there's something about being entrusted with somebody else's stuff that makes me very cautious. How much more profound is the Lord's guarding of us? Sometimes God charges us to care for things. For one, he charges us to care for ourselves. Even though we're his, he says, care for yourself. Watch out for yourself. And I think part of our guarding of our hearts is being keenly aware of what's going on in them. Again, if you need a barometer on how you're doing here, look at your prayer life. The second thing we see in Jesus' high priestly prayer is what's on his heart. Just before he completes his mission and goes to be with the Father, he's concerned for us as we undertake our mission, as we go and do what he's tasked us to do, as we're sent into the world. This is our second point. This is Jesus' earthly task for us. Just as he has been given marching orders, we are given marching orders. So we are sent. We're on this special mission, and we might call it a challenge or a call. Those would be good synonyms. And this special mission, this challenge, this call is to go out into the world, into enemy territory. This is where God doesn't have, it seems like, complete control, because somebody else has at least a little bit of control in this world. And so this isn't just a reconnaissance mission. The military theme, by the way. Let's think the military theme here. So we're not just going and getting a survey of the land. We're going in to do stuff. We're going in to act. It's a subversive mission. And so action must accompany this task. And our being sent is simple. That task is to go tell people about him. Just as he wants to tell people about himself, he wants us to know who he and the Father are, our task is the same, to go and tell people about him. And what we're telling people is namely his redemptive work on the cross. That's what they'd most desperately need. Folks, this is the reason why prayer is necessary. I hope you're sitting there thinking, well, if my greatest mission is to go out into the world and tell everybody about Jesus, if that's my whole purpose in being here, well, I'm not doing a very good job, right? And you're thinking about all the inadequacies and the deficiencies that you have in being able to accomplish that task. How much more desperate are we to ask our Lord to help us to accomplish it? Or to put it more simply, for him to accomplish it through us, despite our deficiencies and our weaknesses. This should make us dependent for him on prayer. If we're behind enemy lines, then we at the very least need some intel and some assistance from high command. Somebody that can see the lay of the land, that can see the big picture to know what's going on so that he can tell us behind the lines in the battlefield with a limited perspective to know what to do. Realize, folks, that Jesus went through this as well. When he's on a special mission from heaven, even though he's divine, he relies on high command as well. You see, he chose to be human and all of the limitations that came with that. An illustration that I like as I think about this is that prayer is like a wartime walkie-talkie. I'm not sure if it's C.S. Lewis who coined this phrase or if it's John Piper. I know that at least Piper mentions it. But it's not just a domestic intercom that we might use to get what our needs and our comforts and our securities might be. It's not that. It's one of a cosmic war going on. And we have this communications device to talk with our general, our admiral, our commander-in-chief. This war we're engaged in whether we like it or not. And notice where this mission is taking place. In the world. As I was thinking about this, it felt like the path of least resistance, if we're going into this enemy territory, the path of least resistance would be to just remove us from the territory. Once God has accomplished his mission in us, once our souls are saved, it seems like the easiest thing that could have been done is for us to just be removed and to go be with him forever. But that's not how he decided to do things. He decided for us to remain here because we are part of his mission. And so this mission requires manifestation. This is similar to Jesus' mission. We were reminded about this with Advent. He didn't just accomplish his plan from high above. He had to get down and dirty into the nitty-gritty. He was incarnate. He had to become human. Talk about getting dirty. In the behind enemy lines, you don't stay nice and clean. You get blood and guts and dirt and sweat and all that. Jesus knew this, and we can't avoid it even if we wanted to. Shouldn't this shape how we pray? In World War II, the Allies, they didn't win the war by bombing from 30,000 feet above, right? They did bomb, and that did soften things for when the invasion finally happened, but the ground troops had to go in. They had to conquer Berlin by going in with a massive invasion team. Yes, it was softened by the bombs, but they had to actually go and to seize the place by hand. The same is true in the Bible. You know, Jesus could just smite everybody down with a word. He could just say, enemies be gone, and they'd be gone. He rebukes nature, he rebukes people, and whatever he says happens in an instant, right? So he could just wipe out his enemies. But instead of doing that, even in the book of Revelation in chapter 19, we see that this whole army is manifest there. His troops are all gathered behind him, and he stands there ahead, and they have to be present with him as he defeats his enemies physically, and not just with a word. Jesus wins, folks, and we are there to be with him. Now let's think about prayer again with this in mind. If we have to physically engage with the enemy, in enemy territory, in close proximity, in melee range, if you will, and lots of things can go wrong. I think about all these special missions that I've heard about and seen documented and read about in World War II. Thank you mainly to Band of Brothers. I love that miniseries. One major concern in a battle like that is the loss of communication and the chaos that follows when that happens. You see, there's no way to coordinate plans. How do we know that the orders that we were originally given are even valid anymore? If we continue to go through with these orders having not heard from high command, how do we know that we're actually not working against the mission as it exists now? These orders could be outdated. And then without communication, we could have a scenario where we had friendly fire, where people on the same team are firing bullets at each other because we don't know that we're on the same team. That, by the way, is a point that we're going to flesh out a little bit more in the third point. One of the greatest dangers of operating in enemy territory, though, is that we encounter the enemy and that we could become like the enemy. And so we are called to be not of this world. Man, this is hard. We fail at this all the time. I think that's precisely why Jesus was inclined to pray for us about this, that we clearly needed to be here on the mission field doing God's special forces task. And yet he keenly knew how badly we would need his support, how badly we would need the power of the Father to be made manifest so that we would be kept from this evil one. You see, our good shepherd, he knows our predicament. He knows that we are tempted, severely tempted. He knows our nature because he was here. He was human himself. And so he knows precisely what to ask for from the Father. And so in the valley of the shadow of death, how can we fear no evil? Because he is with us. And though he's with the Father in heaven, that's true, he's still guarding us right here on earth today. And Jesus prays not only that he would be with us and that we'd be protected, but that we would be sanctified in the truth. And so we need the word to counteract and to overcome the influence that the world seems to have in us. In a sense, this is our mission. All of us, this is our mission for all Christians. For some, though, the danger behind enemy lines is more apparent than others. Missionaries come to mind here, both near and far. I think about my friends, the Vickeries, who are immersed when they're there. They're back in the States now, but when they're over in Malaysia, they're immersed in this Muslim culture. It can't help but affect them. I think of the Hunts and the Janáčeks in Prague, which is perhaps the most atheist place in the world. I think of the Urban Eagles right here, influenced at least a little bit by Buddhism and Hinduism. And the Gins and their apartment complex mission, recently feeling the impact of a sinful and crime-ridden world. And then there's the rest of us, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools, in other social contexts, even when we use TV and the internet. I think of how our mission is important. The mission is to be in the world, but not of the world. Not the other way around. And this will require a great deal of prayer. You know who gets this right? Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A gets this right. You ever heard their mission statement? To glorify God. That's a good start, right? How many other companies' mission statements start there? To glorify God by being a faithful steward of all that is entrusted to us. To have a positive influence on all who come in contact with Chick-fil-A. Everyone seems to know that Chick-fil-A has this positive impact. Even non-Christians think, oh, it's a nice, good environment to be in. It's a good place to eat out. And they would point to a few things. They have quality food. They have better customer service. They're so friendly. And the employees that work there, they seem genuinely happy. My pleasure. They seem to actually have pleasure when they say it. It's not just that we would be telling people about Jesus overtly with our words. They tell people about Jesus and influence him by just showing them very simply how he has affected them. Him inside them makes them able to say my pleasure. Him inside them makes them able to make quality food and actually care about providing a good product to their customers. Him inside them gives them this desire to serve their customers well. Chick-fil-A gets it right. The third and remaining thing on Jesus' heart, and the last thing that John records for us in this gospel, is that Jesus prayed for us to be perfectly one. We like unity, don't we? Isn't that a good buzzword in the world today? It sounds great on paper. It sounds great on TV. We like diversity and unity. Ah, but there's where it gets tricky. If we're diverse and unified, those things, well, it's difficult for them to work together. That's going to require something powerful, such as the prayer of our great high priest, for instance. And it's a full-bodied unity that Jesus is talking about here. It's not just that we would be together and kind of tolerate each other, get along, and not blow up into big fights. That's not the unity he wants here. It's a unity greater than anything to which we might have already aspired. It's a unity that Jesus prays that we share with the saints, past, present, and future. There's at least three aspects to this unity that I want us to see. First is that he wants us to have unity with each other. He wants there to be unity amidst the body of Christ in its fullness. God desires for us to be unified, together with each other. We see this fully and perfectly accomplished in the book of Revelation when God literally gathers all of the nations and puts them together, and it's beautiful and harmonious and peaceful, and it works. It's beautifully diverse and yet unified. And we see this heart of Jesus both in this prayer and at the cross when he tells John and Mary to have this deeper familial family bond. He wants them to be unified. He knows that the church is going to need this because he knows what they're getting into. I think sometimes we get so lost on who the enemy is, don't we? We get so enamored with fighting amongst ourselves in the church. Within the church, we like to fight each other. And I think what we do when we do that is we underestimate the deeper reality of spiritual warfare. Our greater enemy then is able to conceal himself as we get stuck in trying to worry about the right way to worship or the right doctrine or all those things that divide us. We cannot lose sight of the real enemy here because his primary method of warfare is to divide and conquer. If he can get us to be separate, apart, individual, have our own thoughts and ideas and isolated from one another and not in community, then he is winning. Maybe you were wondering something about this as I unpack it a little bit that I thought about this week is, what about denominations? What does God think about that? Isn't that the clearest evidence of the fact that we are not unified? Is there a problem with that? What does God think of them? And while I think that he does ultimately want us to be unified, and we will be ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth, I think that he concedes the need for divisions in the church full of sinners, because that's what we still are. And for the peace and the purity of the church right now, he concedes that sometimes a division is necessary. Folks, denominations aren't Satan's doing, but regardless, we can fight against that which divides us from the rest of the body of Christ. And I implore you to think about how to apply that in your own life. How are you actively working towards a division? And how can you reverse that? And how can you actively work towards a connection to the rest of the body of Christ? This unity among the body is something the Apostle Paul was trying to teach the Corinthians. We keep talking about this in our Sunday school class. They seem to have forgotten their mission. They seem to have abandoned their marching orders. They get, as I like to put it, caught in the weeds. They're worried about all these other things. They're having these fights over marriage, fights over baptism, divisions over the Lord's Supper, divisions over who's rich and who's poor and who can hang out with who and where we can have these meals and what time we can eat them at. Clearly, the world and her influence was winning over this church in Corinth. And Satan was having his way in that church. That's what happens when we're behind enemy lines, folks. Failure. And so I would call us to pursue unity with one another. Here at Ishar-le-Prez, for sure. Let's not have this side fight against this side. Let's not have men fight against women. Let's not have those who have this opinion fight against those who have the opposite opinion. Let's be unified in Christ. And not just here at Ishar-le-Prez, but with our brothers and sisters who have different practices and different views, so long as the common denominator is a trust and a love for Jesus. In fact, the relationship we have with Jesus, according to him, is the basis upon which we're called to have unity with each other. Our unity with God, that's what's important. As Jesus is pouring out his heart, he tells the Father that he wants to share with us the same unity that he has had with him since eternity past. That's what he wants for us. He wants us to be united with him. And in fact, he wants this so badly, and it's part of his mission, that he has united himself to us. He knows that we can't even accomplish that. And so he goes and accomplishes our mission for us. It's because that we are united to him that our sins are forgiven. It's because we're united to him that we are sanctified in the truth. It's because we're united to him that we're raised from the dead. And it's because we're united to him that we will share his glory forever. We have this union with Christ, which Jesus wants to be just as powerful and just as glorious as this union that he has with the Father. Our unity amongst each other and with God is rooted in the unity that he has had since eternity past within the Trinity. The Father was well pleased with the Son. Before he even accomplishes all of his hard work of redemption, the Father is well pleased with the Son. And we see the Holy Spirit is there descending on him like a dove, all in that one moment at Jesus' baptism. He was obedient and he went through with this deployment, and the Father was thrilled about that. Imagine the love that these three perfect persons, a part of one Godhead, have had for each other since eternity past. Just think about that for just a second. The fellowship that they have enjoyed with each other. How much have they cherished that? How much have they loved it? How much do they dwell on it? How much do they enjoy it? How much do they savor it? That's what they want for us, together and with them. That should be amazing to us, folks. Jesus' own words were, I am in you and you am in me, or you are in me, close and personal. Christian, you are loved by that Father in heaven and by Jesus and his Spirit. You know, I've seen it time and time again in movies. I've seen it countless times in my own life, and I probably have experienced it every day of my life. When we say goodbye to somebody, whether it's just for a day of work or school, or whether it's for some sort of short-term trip, and especially if it's forever, when we say farewell to a loved one, the last thing that we want them to remember is how much we love them. And the last thing that we want to receive from them is how much they love us. And so that's what I want for us, folks, because that's what Jesus wants. He wants us to see the love of your Lord and Savior who headed to the cross to pay for your sins. What's on his mind right before he left? That his bride, these people given to him by the Father, would be filled with joy from being united with him and to each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us first. Thank you that you did not leave us in our lowly condition, that we have taken ourselves, but instead you have manifest yourself to us. You have come to be with us, and you lived a life amongst us, one that we can relate to, one that we can understand as a human. And in that life, you showed that you could do what we couldn't, that you could live a perfect life, and you were obedient and went to the cross for our sake so that we could have a life that we can't even imagine right now, a life that we are only beginning to taste, this eternal life with you. So we ask, Lord, that you would seal these promises and truths into our hearts. Pray now as we approach the table that that's precisely what you would do. Use this sacrament to remind us of your promises and that they are true. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come to the table today, I want us to consider the fact that we're doing so behind enemy lines. The nations rage. Idols are rampant. False religions, false teaching, they're all over the place and they're growing. They're spreading like wildfire. Christians are being led astray in all kinds of ways. They're being persecuted and killed by the thousands, the unborn, slaughtered by the millions. No matter where we go, Until Jesus returns, we cannot escape this world. We cannot escape being behind enemy lines. We can only resist, and even that only in God's power. And so when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and by the way, that's our reality right now. That's not just a passage for when we go to be with the Lord. That's not just a passage about death. Even though that shadow of death lingers around us right now, we have nothing to fear because we are the Lord's and He is ours. And He comforts us by His presence. And this table that He's prepared for us, He does so in the midst of a wicked world, and He does so purposefully. He does it because this is where we need to be. And yet we need to keep our focus on Him. And so that's why we would come to a table like this where we have our senses engaged so that we might be reminded of what we need to know. If we're on this special mission, we need to be sustained. This is one of the ways that He does it. Coupled with the Word, He sustains us in remembrance of Him. So then, our cup, not this cup which is Christ's, but our cup, having been filled with the joy of the Lord, having been filled with His truth, and having been sanctified, that cup overflows with the joy that is mentioned here in this passage. Folks, if your heart is full, or if you're craving more, then I invite you to come to this table, the Lord's table. If you're impressed with Jesus, who prays this last big prayer for you out loud in front of at least one other person so he can record it, if you're impressed with that prayer, then I invite you to come. Come if you know and believe and trust in this Jesus who is entrusted with the stewardship of your soul. Come if you have faith in Jesus. But please refrain if you're thinking about coming in an unworthy manner. For Scripture says that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So, as we examine ourselves, my prayer is that we would find a soul within us that is craving a Savior, who is desperate for this Savior. And as we consider our hearts, we should find a need that can only be met by faith. And not just any faith, like a generic faith without an object, but a specific faith in Jesus. If you have that faith and your desire is for it to grow, then come to this table so that you might be fed and savor the grace of God. Let's pray. Lord, we've received your word, and now as we approach your table, we ask that you would take these truths and apply them to our hearts. As we are inclined to forget, Lord, we need this. We need this remembrance. We need to do this. You have said so. You have instructed us in this matter, even though it seems foolish. This bread and this cup, they seem inadequate. They seem like they could not possibly do what you say they will. And yet we ask, Lord, that you would do just that, that you would make this to be for us a means to encounter your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." I'll invite the elders to come forward. Are there two of you here? Yes. Our practice is to come and receive the elements from them. They'll be holding one tray full of grape juice and wine and one tray full of bread. The grape juice is in the outer ring for those who need that. As you receive the elements in faith, I pray that you would return to your seat so that we could partake of this meal together as a family, a la when we're going to dine together with the Lord forever in heaven. I can't imagine that we're going to eat at separate times. We're going to dine together, and so we'll do that today, practicing that today. Brothers and sisters, come, taste, and see that the Lord is good.